Hello, fellow teachers, and welcome to Teaching with Power. This is Ben Wilcox, and I want to welcome you to our study this week of Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. And a brief note to begin this week of study. Many of you may notice that a lot of the ideas, the activities, and the teachings that I present in this video are very similar to some of the lessons that I did back in the Book of Mormon 2 years ago. Why is that? Well, you probably know that Nephi included many of Isaiah's teachings, almost word for word and chapter by chapter, in the book of 2 Nephi, the infamous Isaiah chapters. And I thought to myself, why reinvent the wheel here? The ideas and activities that I presented there, I believe, will work here as well. So you may notice a similarity, and I hope that's okay. But of course, there are some differences for sure. For example, Nephi didn't include Isaiah chapter 1 in his writings. And Isaiah chapter 1 has some really key ideas within it. So we'll spend some time there. And that might cause some of you to ask, why did Nephi include so many of Isaiah's teachings in the Book of Mormon if the Lord knew that we'd already have his words in the latter days here in the Bible? My theory? I think it basically forces us as a church to take the writings of Isaiah seriously. If there were no Isaiah chapters in the Book of Mormon, do you think we'd study him as much? I mean, how much time do you spend studying Jeremiah or Ezekiel? Without the Isaiah chapters in the Book of Mormon, his words wouldn't get the attention that I think they deserve and that we need to give them. So I, for one, am very grateful that they're in there, and that we get the chance to study them twice as we make our way through the standard works. So if you're ready, grab your scriptures and your marking pencils. It's time to dig deep. And to introduce the book of Isaiah, I like to begin with this really funny little video. I'll provide a link to it in the video description below, but I invite you to take a minute to watch this yourself and consider if you've ever felt like this when studying the book of Isaiah or the Isaiah chapters in the Book of Mormon. And if you took the time to do that, how did you feel? Were you like, what on earth is he talking about? It's almost like listening to someone speak a foreign language. Well, that may be a very similar type of experience that many people have when they first begin reading the book of Isaiah. His writings are a bit more challenging to understand than most of the books that we've studied so far this year. If you've ever felt that way as you've read Isaiah, have no fear. There are a lot of things that have helped me to gain a better grasp of this book that I'd like to try and pass on to you. And perhaps with a little bit of help, maybe you'll come to love this book as much as I do. And perhaps one of the reasons I love this book so much is that it does require a lot of time and effort to really understand. Like most things in life, the things that we work hardest on become most dear to us. Nephi understood this, and he made the following comment. He said, "My soul delighteth in the words of Isaiah." And I believe that if you take the time to get to know this great prophet and really dig deep into his teachings, that eventually you'll say the same thing. You'll delight in it. Oh, and one more reason to study the words of Isaiah, to take this study seriously. Look at what Jesus himself said in 3 Nephi 23, verse 1. "And now, behold, I say unto you, that ye ought to search these things. Yea, a commandment I give unto you, that ye search these things diligently. For great are the words of Isaiah." Now, can you think of any other prophet that gets that kind of endorsement from Jesus? I can't. And notice the language that he uses there. He says, "A commandment I give to you." Jesus didn't just endorse or suggest or encourage us to study Isaiah. He commanded us to. And I wonder what grade we would get as a church on living that commandment. But we're going to do just that right now. Let's diligently study Isaiah just like Jesus told us to. And I can promise you that whatever effort you're willing to expend on seeking to understand his writings will be rewarded fourfold, guaranteed. So the first thing I'd like to do is give you a few tools for working with the words of Isaiah. You and I know that certain jobs require specific tools to accomplish a project efficiently and successfully. And as a teacher, you may even pull out a few tools as an object lesson as you talk about these suggestions. And actually, these ideas for understanding Isaiah don't really come from me. I can't take credit for this. They actually come from Nephi. In the Book of Mormon, after reviewing a large portion of the teachings of Isaiah, he took almost a whole chapter to teach his people how to understand Isaiah. So we're going to jump to 2 Nephi 25 to do a brief review of Nephi's top 7 tools or suggestions on how to get more out of our study of Isaiah. And to engage my students in that study even more, I might give them this bookmark activity to fill in these 7 suggestions from Nephi. You may even want to print it on cardstock so that it will last longer for them. They can use it while they study Isaiah, have it for a ready reference. So let's fill this in together right now. Tool number 1. Nephi begins this chapter by acknowledging that Isaiah is a little tougher to grasp. He admits that even his people found Isaiah's words hard to understand, which is kind of comforting. We're not the only generation to struggle with Isaiah's words. But he tells us why they struggled with them. It's because they knew not concerning the manner of prophesying among the Jews. What does that mean? What's the manner of prophesying among the Jews? It's poetry. It's figurative and symbolic language. Much like the book of Revelation, God often uses imagery and metaphor to teach his people. So if you want to understand Isaiah better, approach it like you would poetry. Don't look so much for the literal as you do the allegorical. When he presents you with a symbol, stop and ask yourself why he chooses to represent that idea with that object. Be prepared to approach Isaiah the same way that you would Shakespeare or Wordsworth or Dickinson. It's serious poetry and needs to be read slowly, carefully, and deliberately. So Nephi's first tool for understanding Isaiah: know the manner of prophesying among the Jews. Nephi's second tool comes in verse 4. Isaiah's words will become more plain if you are filled with the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? You might say, I'm not a prophet, so do I have any hope? Yeah, you do. John tells us what the spirit of prophecy is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if you have a belief and testimony of Jesus Christ and you seek the Spirit, Isaiah will be far easier for you to understand. So be sure to have a mind and heart open to the Spirit while you seek the Savior on every page. Tool number 2 is seek the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. You'll find tool number 3 at the end of verse 5. There is none other people that understand the things which were spoken to the Jews like unto them, save it be that they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. So suggestion number 3 is to be taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. It really helps if you have an awareness of their history, their culture, geography, and religious practices. The better understanding that you have of that background, the better able you'll be to know what Isaiah's message is for us. No, you don't have to have a degree in ancient Hebrew studies to appreciate Isaiah, but you should do a little bit of homework to get your bearings. And I'll help you with some of those things here. But you know that the church has provided manuals, and there's articles, and there's the Bible dictionary to help you with some of these things of the Jews that you would do well to understand. Tool number 4 comes in verse 7. In the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. So the suggestion here is to look for the fulfillment of prophecy. When Isaiah speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the tops of the mountains, ask yourself how that may have been fulfilled. When he speaks of an ensign being lifted up to the nations and an army answering its call to go out and to conquer, ask yourself how that might be fulfilled. When he speaks of establishing a vineyard with a fence and a tower in the midst of it, ask how that may have been fulfilled. Isaiah's writings are there to help instruct us about the latter days. And that's part of what makes him a bit difficult. He speaks about his time, Jesus' time, and our time all at the same time. Tool number five, in verse 8, Nephi says, I know that they shall be of great worth unto them in the last days, for in that day shall they understand them. Nephi tells us that we in the last days will be able to value Isaiah's writings more because we'll understand them better. Now, I hope that this isn't too much of a stretch, but I have to ask myself, why will we understand them better in the last days? And I think the reason is because we have so much more help, resources to understand his writings. We have prophetic commentary to help us. We have manuals that explain and clarify. We have study aids right here in the scriptures, in the footnotes, the chapter headings, the Bible dictionary. Use those things. We really don't have much of an excuse not to understand Isaiah's writings nowadays. The resources are out there. Resources that previous generations had no access to. For us, it's right at our fingertips. Tool number six is all over Nephi's writings. He says it again and again. In fact, let me put these verses and a few more up here all at once, and you tell me what they all have in common. What is Nephi's, and there's one from Jacob in there too, their number one suggestion to studying Isaiah? You see it in there. It's to liken his words to yourself. Seek to find personal meaning in the Isaiah chapters. Look for its relevancy in your life. How does it change you? How you act, what you believe. On this channel, you frequently hear me talk about likening the scriptures. Well, this is where I got that phrase from. And it's specifically referring to the writings of Isaiah. And finally, tool number seven actually doesn't come from Nephi. It comes from Jesus in that verse that we already looked at a bit earlier. How does Jesus suggest we study the words of Isaiah in 3 Nephi 23:1? Diligently. Be diligent in your study. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes pondering. It takes digging deep to really learn from these chapters. Now, with those seven things in mind, let's jump into Isaiah chapter 1 and try them out. And to teach the principle of Isaiah chapter 1, I might begin with the following object lesson. And actually, it's a whole bunch of object lessons at once. I tell them that I have four different object lessons and that I want them to decide which one is the best illustration of repentance and why. So I take a board and a nail, and I say, sin. And I pound the nail into the board. And then I say, repentance. And I use the back of the hammer to pull the nail out. And then I take a clear cup full of water and say, sin. And I drop some red food coloring into the water. Then I say, repentance. And I take some bleach and I pour it into the cup, which makes the food coloring turn clear again. And then I ask if anyone has ever gotten sick or injured before. And of course, they all say that they have. And I say, sickness is like sin. And then I pull out a prescription bottle or some medicine or a first aid kit. And I say, repentance. And finally, I have in my backpacking supplies a water filter or a water purifier. So I'll take a glass of obviously dirty water and say, sin. And then I'll pump some water through the filter into another glass, which comes out clear. And then I drink it in front of everyone and say, ah, repentance. Now, which of those do you feel is the best representation of the principle of repentance? And then just let your students share. There are no right or wrong answers here. Just allow them to share their thoughts and insights. Now, Isaiah's people have some problems with sin. So let's review verses 2 through 15 and mark all the problems that Isaiah says his people have. From verse 2, they have rebelled against me. And 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. So the people are acting dumber than farm animals, in Isaiah's opinion. At least oxen and donkey know who their masters are. They know where to go to be fed. Not Israel. They don't consider this. They're rejecting their master and refusing to be fed with his words. Continuing. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So here, Isaiah is comparing sin to sickness. They have spiritual wounds and bruises and sores, but they won't allow them to be bound up or softened with ointment. They need a doctor. They need healing, but they refuse to go to the hospital. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Isaiah is prophesying literally what will eventually happen to Jerusalem. It will become a besieged city. It will end up like a little shack in a garden, instead of a glorious city. And if it weren't for the fact that God will allow a remnant to eventually return, think Nehemiah and Ezra, they would basically become like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped off the face of the earth. Next, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, why would the Lord be fed up with their sacrifices, burnt offerings, feasts, Sabbath, prayers, solemn meetings? Those are all good things, the last time I checked. They're doing them. So why would he say that his soul hateth them? My guess? Probably because there's no sincerity in them. They're just going through the motions. They're outwardly worshiping, but their heads and hearts aren't in it. The Lord is saying that he's tired of their hypocritical, false show of religious practices. Now, can you imagine the Lord saying the same kind of thing to us? Remember that we're supposed to liken the scriptures here. Try substituting some of our religious practices in those verses. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrament meetings unto me? I am full of your tithes and offerings. I delight not in your testimony meetings. I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the temple attendance. I don't know if he would say those kinds of things to us. Are we ever guilty of just going through the motions? All is not lost for the Israelites, nor us. Isaiah is going to offer us the solution to the problem, the cure for the sickness. And you're going to notice a shift in his tone here. Now we're going to go to that soft, mellow, loving Father in heaven voice. So take out a different colored pencil and mark the cure. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Now, what do those verses teach you about repentance? Even if you've gone astray, even if you've sinned deeply, there's hope. There's a way back. There's a doctor and medicine and ointment for you. So it's time to wash up, get clean, put away the evil. To repent, you've got to forsake the sin and put it away. That's the sacrifice that God really wants from his people. Not their burnt offerings, not the blood of lambs and goats. He wants their hearts. They've got to learn to do well. So if you wish to repent, study the scriptures. Listen to the words of the living prophets. Look for positive examples to follow. Ponder what you need to do to make restitution. And apparently, from verse 17, part of repentance is service. Save yourself by serving others. Go out and relieve the oppressed, help the widows. That kind of selfless service can cover a multitude of sins. Then 18 has got to be one of the most beautiful, powerful verses of the entire book of Isaiah. He starts with, come now. There's a message of repentance. The time to do it is when? Now. Don't procrastinate the day of your repentance. Don't hide your sins. Don't delay. Come now and let us reason together. And I really like that too. Repentance is reasonable. You'll feel better. It works. It just makes sense to leave your sins behind. And let's do it together. This isn't something that you've got to do on your own. I'll help you. I'll be with you. And then that great promise of forgiveness. Though your sins be as scarlet or as crimson. And those are both deep, deep colors of red. And have you ever gotten a red stain on your white clothing? Really, really hard to get out. In fact, to this day, on my basement carpet is a red stain from a child's soda spill. And I must have tried every cleaner, every solution, every home remedy out there possible to try and get that stain out. And I rubbed it with a wet cloth for hours. And still, it's there, right? Maybe a little bit lighter, but it's there. It's just really, really hard to get red out of fabric. But Is there anything that is capable of covering the scarlet and the crimson? Only the atonement and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He can take the deepest and even most serious of sins and make them like what? As white as snow, as pure as wool. What a fantastic contrast there. And do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ can wash away your sins so completely that there isn't even a stain left behind? I think that we sometimes struggle with this. When we've sinned and repented, we may be grateful that we've been forgiven, but we start to wonder if we're less of a disciple because of it. We wonder if we can ever be as good or pure as we once were. Do we still have the opportunity to fulfill the divine potential that we once had? Or have we just forever messed things up? We can never attain that level again. No, we can be as good and pure and fulfill our divine potential. But in my experience, there are way too many pink people in the church, or people who see themselves that way. Pink people are those who really struggle with the idea of Isaiah 1:18. They struggle to accept the truth that they can become as white as snow. And so they say, yeah, I know that Christ's forgiveness can wash me through repentance, but that can only go so far. It won't change me into white, but maybe just a nice shade of pink. And what does Isaiah say to that? He says, no, no, in God's kingdom, there are no pink people. Only white as snow, white as wool. When we sin and repent, it's as if we had never sinned at all in the first place. There's no telltale stain on the basement floor. There's no reminder. What is it that the Doctrine and Covenants taught us last year? Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. But I think we wrestle with that sometimes. We find it difficult to forgive ourselves. But we must. What if Paul had not been willing to put his former life behind him? What if Alma the Younger had dwelt on the sins of his youth forever? When Christ has forgiven you, allow him to have his victory over your sins. Allow him to wash your red away and make you as white as snow. I do love that last image. Can you picture that? What does snow do? It covers everything in a beautiful blanket of striking white. That's what the atonement does. In fact, that's what the word atonement means. It means to cover. So the truth here, when I repent, I can be perfectly purified of my sins, even serious ones, through the atonement of Jesus Christ. To liken the scriptures, is there any sickness that you need to bring to the healer? Isaiah chapter 1 is a great introduction to the teachings and the spirit of the book of Isaiah. Can you see what Nephi meant by likening the scriptures unto us? If you're sick with any sin at this time, I plead with you to heed and find hope in Isaiah's counsel. Come now and reason together with the Lord. I believe in the power of repentance. It can make you as white as snow and as pure as wool. I know that I felt the power of repentance and God's mercy in my own life. And I can assure you that it's worth it to bring your sins, as crimson or as scarlet as they may be, to Christ. Bring your sicknesses to the healer and be cured of all that afflicts you. That's the introductory message of this book. And in a way, a big part of the whole message of Isaiah. It's one giant invitation to come unto Christ. Will we heed the call? That's the real question. Now, as an icebreaker to the remaining chapters in this week's study of Isaiah, I like to show my class the following little church video called Enemy Territory. In it, Elder Boyd K. Packer compares his experiences with serving in World War II to the modern-day spiritual battles that we fight with the adversary. And as your class watches, tell them to think about ways that life in the latter days is like a war. And after the video, you may even ask them to consider some of the modern-day counterparts to different aspects of war. Like, where is the battlefield? It's everywhere. It's at school, it's the workplace, on our cell phones, where sometimes we may find that the war is being waged right within our own hearts and minds. Who is the enemy? I would say Satan, temptation, the world, or sin. What are some of his weapons? Hatred, pride, drugs, pornography, violence, dishonesty. And what are some of our weapons? Testimony, love, covenants, the scriptures. Well, what Elder Packer just did in that little video is exactly what Isaiah is going to do, especially in these initial chapters of his book. Isaiah wrote these at a time when the kingdom of Judah was under threat of military attack from the Assyrians. You might remember us talking about that back in the book of 2 Kings. Remember Hezekiah and Rabshakeh? Now, this is where Isaiah is living and writing at the time. Everyone would have had war on their minds. And he's going to use that situation to teach them, and us, consequently, about the more serious spiritual attack that they were facing. Isaiah was far more concerned about their spiritual defenses than their national defenses. In fact, he knew that if they prepared themselves spiritually, that they would be defended literally from their enemies, because the Lord would be with them. He'd fight their physical battles for them. So with that theme of war in mind, here's how I would break down and label some of the sections of these initial chapters of Isaiah. We have Satan's attack in Isaiah 2, 7 through 8, Isaiah chapter 3, and Isaiah 5, 8 through 25. Our defense, Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, and Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. Our offense, Isaiah 5, 26 through 30, and Isaiah 6. Our captain, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. And then the winners, Isaiah 11, 6 through 16, and Isaiah chapter 12. And then let's go ahead and also label some chapters that we're going to be covering next week, but that thematically fit here. We're also going to take a look at the losers in Isaiah 2, 9 through 22, and Isaiah 13, and their captain, Isaiah 14. Well, we'll begin with the attack, Satan's attack. What are his weapons and war strategies? And we're going to do this as a matching handout. Read each of the suggested verses on the left, and then try to match them with the spiritual problem that they describe that the Israelites are having on the right. And when you correct it with your classes, be sure to ask the following questions after each answer. Is this still a problem in our day? And can you think of any examples? Here we go. In Isaiah 2, 7, the match is F, materialism. Certainly a problem today as well, especially in the United States and other first world countries. Isaiah 2, 8, the match is K, idolatry. We may not struggle as much these days with worshiping statues, but an idol is anything that we place before God. Money is an idol. Popularity is an idol. Our own appearance can be an idol. Power and success is an idol. Isaiah 3, 1 through 3. The answer is D, relying on man instead of God. And these verses describe what the people consider to be their stay and staff. And who is it that the people are looking to? Who are their heroes? It's a list of all the wrong kinds of people. The man of war, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator, the celebrities, so to speak. And by the way, when it says prophet in there, that's referring to false prophets. But that's who they're looking to. That's their stay, their foundation. Should be elsewhere. Isaiah 3:5. The answer is E, persecution and disrespect. You've got the child behaving himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Isaiah 3:9. G, they are open and proud of their sins. It says that they declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. It's one thing to sin and keep it hidden. It's completely another when you actually parade it around or brag about it to others. And that's a whole different level. Isaiah 3:14-15. A, taking advantage of the poor, or ignoring them. Grinding the faces of the poor is a stark bit of imagery right there. Isaiah 3:16-24. The answer is B, or obsessed with having the right look, or outward appearance is everything. These verses describe the daughters of Zion, although the attitude could certainly apply to both male and female. It's a description of people's tendency to obsess about their outward appearance. The daughters of Zion are haughty or prideful. They walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. That would mean seductive eyes. And they walk with mincing or tinkling steps. Mincing steps are tiny little steps. Can you picture that? How they're walking? Their society is celebrating and emphasizing the sensuality of women, not their virtue. They're over-sexualizing things. Does our society do the same thing? I'll let you be the judge of that. And then we've got a long list of all the items that they're wearing. And I know that there are some tough words in there, and you may wonder if we're talking about women or cars. But if you look at the footnotes, it's going to help you understand what he means by each of these words. So it's a long list there for a specific reason. You're almost supposed to get tired reading it. He's saying, look at everything that you've got to have in order to get the right look. You have to buy this and this and this in order to be in style. And maybe it would be interesting to ponder what our modern list would look like. What do you have to have in order to follow the trends, to be in style? Probably a pretty long list. Isaiah 3:11-12 and 22, the answer is C, drinking and partying. Isaiah 5:20, I, calling good evil and evil good. We see a lot of that nowadays. Isaiah 5:21, J, they are learned, but not wise, getting too smart for their own good. And then Isaiah 5:24, H, they despise the commandments and the gospel. And perhaps you've noticed that these are all of the same problems that we face today. Satan hasn't changed his attacks much, has he? He's been using these weapons on mankind for millennia. And you can probably figure out why. They work. He knows the strategies and the attacks that are the most effective. So now you ask, what can we do not to be overcome? One suggestion, know his tactics and be prepared for them. The better you know your opponent, the less likely you are to be fooled by it. And that's one of the great reasons for studying the scriptures. They reveal Satan's tactics. Like right here, what we're studying right now. If we know what weapons our enemy is going to be using on us, we're going to be far better prepared to face them when they come. Now, despite that attack, we have a defense available to us. God has provided us with holy places of safety. Yes, it's true, Satan may attack us, but we've got a refuge. The Doctrine and Covenants has instructed us to stand in holy places and be not moved. Well, what are those holy places? There are three that Isaiah will specifically mention. And Isaiah is going to help us to recognize those in Isaiah 4, 5 through 6. And look, he even uses that word in that verse, defense, in verse 5. But can you find the three places of defense? One, every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Our homes are a place of defense. Our family values, strong marriages, effective and loving parenting, home-centered, church-supported gospel instruction. These are the things that will help our households to be places of safety. Second place, her assemblies. Any place where saints assemble together is an assembly, is one of these locations. So our stakes, our churches, our seminaries and institutes, the conference center, or any time where two or more disciples are gathered together in his name. And then third, a tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle to them? What's our modern day tabernacle? And that would be the temple. So those are our three holy places of defense: our homes, our churches, and our temples. And what does he promise he'll provide on each of those places? A cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Does that sound familiar to you? Has God ever done that before? Yeah, remember the beginning of the year while we were studying the Exodus. In those days, God placed a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night over the tabernacle or their temple. And what does that imagery suggest? The warmth, light, and comfort that God's holy places can offer us. Think about this. If you drove by somebody's home at night and you saw all the lights on, or during the day you saw smoke coming out of the chimney, what would you assume about that home? Somebody was there. Somebody was home. Well, that description suggests that somebody is home in these places. Who? Well, the Lord. He's always there, ready to welcome us. But isn't that cool? In the latter days, that blessing isn't just on the temples, but upon every assembly and every home of Zion. That's probably because we're going to need all that extra protection and strength in these last days. And then look at how he describes the blessings of these defenses in verse 6. He compares them to three things: a shadow from the heat, a place of refuge, a covert from storm and from rain. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying that life is like a heat wave and you're going to need some shade. It's 115 degrees out and you're thirsty. Come in, he calls you. Cool off, be refreshed. Come drink from my stream. Or life is like a battle and you're going to need a refuge. So here we are in the world, day by day, at school, the workplace, and we're swinging our swords, fighting evil, and the Lord calls, come home for a moment. Come to my refuge. Put your sword down. There are no battles to be fought in here. Your enemies can't reach you for a time. And then you can go back out and fight the battles of life with more strength. Or life is like a terrible storm, and you're going to need some shelter. A hurricane is moving in, and the Lord says, come, dry off, find shelter here. Sit by the warmth of my fire, be cheered. No storm can overcome you in here. Our holy places can provide this for us spiritually. perhaps a quick sharing activity. Pick one of the three holy places and one of the three symbols and share how that place has become like one of those symbols for you. The home, church, the temple is like a shadow, a place of refuge, or a shelter from storm because, and then you fill in the blanks. For me, I lived in Arizona for 15 years, and so I know what heat is like. And sometimes in the summer, I'd have to go out and mow my lawn. And what was it like to get out of the 115-degree weather and sit in the shade with a glass of water, or to run inside to air-conditioned bliss? It was amazing. It felt so good to get out of the heat. Spiritually, that's what the temple's like for me. Same feeling. It's a place of shade in a spiritually scorching world. And while speaking of the temple, take a quick look at Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, and answer the following question. What object does the Lord compare the temple to here? He compares it to a mountain. Now, how is the temple like a mountain? This is a great discussion question, and in my experience, always yields great answers. A few thoughts. They're beautiful. They bring you closer to God. They give you a higher perspective. The problems of the world below seem smaller. They require climbing or effort. There's lots of great analogies that your class could possibly come up with. And then look in verses 3 through 5 for the blessings that the temple can bring us. He'll teach us of his ways there. We'll learn to walk in his paths. We'll receive his law. He'll bring us peace. All the images of verse 4 are taking weapons and turning them into tools of peace. And then we will walk in his light. And you might ask, when have you seen the temple bring one of those blessings to you? Well, that's our defense. But you know what? God doesn't expect us to just hunker down in our defenses and hope that the enemy doesn't get through. God also has an offense. We get to fight back against Satan's kingdom. What's the plan for that? He describes it in Isaiah 5, 26 through 30. Very symbolic and visual. And I'll read it to you and see if you can figure out what he's talking about. How do we fight back against Satan? And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar. An ensign is a flag. So somebody lifts up a huge flag for all the world to see. And will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Hiss here means to whistle. So the flag bearer lets out a loud whistle. You know, like where some people, they can put their fingers in their mouth and whistle really, really loud. I've always wished I could do that. But he whistles. And what happens after he's raised the flag and whistled? And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. So they come. Who are they? See if we can figure it out. They come quickly. They're strong. They're enthusiastic. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. So they're prepared, ready, alert. Their belts are cinched up and their shoes are tied. Whose arrows shall be sharp and all their bows bent. So they're archers. Their arrows are sharp. And to have your bow bent means that it's pulled back, ready to let an arrow fly. So this is an army we're talking about here. God's army. Who are they? Have you figured it out yet? And their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. They're archers on chariots. They're coming quickly. They're unstoppable. They're powerful. If you've ever seen the chariot race in Ben-Hur, that's the imagery here. Can you imagine thousands of those racing towards you? And then one of my favorite descriptions of this army. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar, and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. So they're like lions, and they roar their message. They lay hold of the prey and carry it away not to devour it, but to keep it safe, never to let it get away again. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. These lions, this army, is going to have to fight and roar during very dark times. So did you figure it out? What army's being described here? Who are these archers with sharp arrows and these roaring young lions? They're missionaries. Young men, young women, senior missionaries, couples, and all members who seek to spread the message of the gospel to gather Israel. Isn't that the coolest description of missionaries that you've ever heard? So the prophet's up there. He stands on the hill and raises the flag and whistles. And he says, come, all worthy, able individuals. Come fight for the Lord. Join the army. And they come. Right now, they're coming 55,000 strong. They're powerful, unstoppable, effective. Like 55,000 chariot archers racing towards you. And they're sent throughout the world to fight against Satan's kingdom. We beat him by winning souls to our side. That's our attack. That's our offense, saving souls. And so what kind of missionary are we? Are we a come with speed swiftly missionary? A girdle cinched, shoe latchet tied missionary? Are we an arrow sharp and bow bent missionary? And I really love that one. What is a missionary's arrow? His testimony, right? Or her testimony. Is ours sharp? Is it ready to fly at a moment's notice? You see an investigator across the way or a neighbor, and out comes your arrow, and you thump, and they're like, baptize me, please. Your testimony goes straight to the heart. Are we roaring lion missionaries? I like that too. Missionaries are lions. They're powerful. They roar the gospel, not just meow it. Their message is clear. It's loud. It's forceful. Maybe we shouldn't ask people where they served their missions, but where they roared. I roared in Brazil. My wife roared in Australia. My brothers roared in Peru and Portugal. And my sister roared in Taiwan. Where will you roar? Maybe right there in your own community, on your own street. The Lord needs his archers. He needs his young lions. Will we answer the whistle? Will we flock to the ensign? I really hope we will. And speaking of mission calls, that's the theme of the next chapter. It's Isaiah's mission call. Look for what it teaches you about answering that call when it comes. At first, Isaiah says, woe is unto me, I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He doesn't feel worthy or ready. That's a common fear amongst many prospective missionaries. And so the Lord sends an angel to him with a live coal and places it on his lips. Can you just hear the sound that would make? Psst, right? And the angel says, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. He cleanses him and makes him worthy. I believe that the Lord will do this for all prospective missionaries that desire to serve him, but that have fears and insecurities. And then the Lord asks, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And now that he's been purified, how does Isaiah answer? Here am I. Send me. I want to go. You can sense the enthusiasm in his response. That's the kind of missionary that the Lord needs. The here am I. Send me missionary. Not the, okay, I'll go if I have to. I'll go to make mom and dad happy kind of missionary. Our missionary force, that's our offense. Now, that army has a captain, a leader, the head lion of the pride. And who would that be? Jesus Christ, of course. He's our captain. And Isaiah has a lot to say about this captain of our souls. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi had something to say about the writings of Isaiah in 1 Nephi 19:23. He said, "And I did read many things unto them which were written in the books of Moses, but that I might more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah." Well, what apparently will be one of the benefits or blessings of studying Isaiah? It's going to help us to be more fully persuaded to believe in the Lord our Redeemer. We're going to come to know our Savior on a much deeper and personal level. We're going to understand why we should choose Him as our leader. And a fun way to begin this discussion would be to see if you could complete these famous titles or nicknames. Alexander the Great. Ivan the Terrible. Abraham Lincoln was known as Honest Abe. Elvis was the King of Rock and Roll. Babe Ruth had a bunch of them, right? The Sultan of Swat, the Great Bambino, the Colossus of Clout. Michael Jordan was Air Jordan. And Shaquille O'Neal is just known as Shaq. Well, what are Christ's titles? What are His nicknames, according to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then, what kind of leader will He be, according to 11, 1 through 5? While you read this, ask yourself why you would want to choose Jesus as your captain. He'll have the Spirit of the Lord with Him. He's wise. He's understanding. He's willing to counsel us. He's a strong leader. He's smart, respectful. And then again here, understanding and respect. He'll be our judge. But what kind of judge? He's not going to judge by the outward appearance, but the heart. He'll judge with righteousness, meekness, and justice to the wicked. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of being that I want judging me. He'll lead by righteousness and faith. And those that choose Him as their leader, what's going to be their reward? What are the spoils of victory? I want you to find them and mark them in verses 6 through 16. Maybe some quick commentary on them. Look closely at the pairs of animals in verses 6 through 9. What's the relationship? Their predator and prey. But when Christ overthrows Satan's kingdom, there won't be predator-prey relationships anymore. And I know that we usually picture the lion and the lamb lying down together, but we get that wrong. It's the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the fatling. That's the scripture pairing. And then innocent children won't need to be afraid of poisonous snakes. And I know that we almost always read those passages literally. And I believe it is literal. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. But more importantly, I think He's saying that there will be no more predator-prey relationships among mankind. No more strong nations conquering and dominating the weaker ones. No more rich preying upon the poor. No more physically strong exploiting the weak. No more abuser preying on the abused. And like the child and the poisonous snakes, the deceitful and the cunning will no longer poison the innocent. The con man won't swindle the senior out of their retirement savings. The sexual predator won't take advantage of the trusting. The pornography industry won't prey on the young. The intelligent won't deceive the naive. It's going to be a time of peace and assurance. The world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And there's more in these remaining verses, but I'm going to let you find them. But do take a quick look at verse 13. It says that the envy of Ephraim shall depart. What was the envy of Ephraim? It was the temple. Ephraim was the northern kingdom, and the one thing that they didn't have in their borders was the temple. And why do you think that in the last days there's not going to be any more envy? Because there's going to be temples everywhere. There already are. And then chapter 22, I label this chapter the victory song. This is the song that we sing if we've chosen the correct captain in this conflict, in this war. Go ahead and read it. Or better yet, sing it in your heart. Even if you don't know the tune, you can just feel the harmony and the joy of the lyrics. And perhaps just one phrase from that song that I'd like to point out. Check out verse 5. He hath done excellent things. Maybe a great concluding like in the scriptures question that you could ask. What are some of the excellent things that he has done for you? Now, it's important to note that we're not completely done with this particular theme of wars and winners. Next week, we're going to take a look at what happens to the other side. What if I choose the other captain in this conflict? What are the results then? Isaiah is really going to help us to make an informed choice in this conflict. But so far, have you been persuaded more fully to believe in the Lord, your Redeemer? I hope so. And I pray that we will choose him as our latter-day leader, as our captain. He will do excellent things for you. Choose the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I can promise you, you'll never regret it. And one day, we will all sing chapter 22 in triumph, in victory. And that's it for this week. But stay tuned. There's so much more to come in the book of Isaiah. I hope you're excited about it. I know I am. If there are any of you that are teachers out there and you'd like access to the resources that I put together, go to teachingwithpower.com and you'll find the links. Please like, subscribe. If this video was helpful to you, share it with somebody on social media or in your family, in your neighborhood or ward that you feel it could help. Thank you so much for watching. Now get out there and teach with power.